You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Interesting passage today. Interesting passage. A few weeks ago, I was talking with a friend, and they shared with me sort of a surprising experience that they recently had. They were driving down a busy street and came to this kind of jammed, busy intersection, and as they waited maybe to get to the intersection, they realized traffic's not moving, like no traffic is moving, something's going on here. And so as they looked out, they looked into the middle of the intersection and saw a car just sitting there, and a little old lady sitting in the car stopped in the middle of the intersection. And so the person wanting to help this elderly lady and serve all the other vehicles that are stopped at this intersection. She gets out, goes to the vehicle, walks up to this elderly lady's car, but realizes the elderly lady, she's awake, but she's not acknowledging them. And so they knock on the window, and there's nothing. There's not a response. And they're thinking, okay, this is a little odd. So they knock a little harder and start, ma'am, ma'am. And there's no response. And so third time, and hit even harder on the window. And finally, the elderly lady, beginning to look a little irritated, looks out, rolls down the window, and says, "What are you doing? I don't need your help. Get out of here." That's what this older lady who's stuck in the middle of the intersection does to my friend. So you can imagine my friend was completely caught off guard. Like, what is happening right now? This lady clearly needed rescue, but didn't know it. Clearly needed help. I think eventually, my friend said, eventually she kind of recognized, okay, I need help right now. And so people were able to help her get out of the intersection. Transfer that over to the Christian life. Often in our lives, especially when we first come to faith, we are often aware of how God rescued and redeemed us from sin and from the power and punishment of sin. Yet, we often need help from others to see the full reach of that rescue and redemption of Christ in the practical areas of life so that we begin to live a life in a way that pleases God. Christ is rescuing and redeeming our anger. Christ is rescuing and redeeming our hope now. Christ is rescuing and redeeming our parenting. Christ is rescuing and redeeming how we use our words. He's rescuing, as we heard last Sunday, Christ is rescuing and redeeming our purity, how we use our bodies, how we treat others and their purity. And I think what we see in today's passage is how Christ is sanctifying us by rescuing and redeeming our ambition in life. And we often don't realize, I need my ambition rescued. I need Christ to penetrate my ambitions and change them, redeem them to reflect Him better. I think often we don't realize that. We're kind of like that little elderly lady who's like, I don't need, what do I need? You know, I'm all good. I have this eternal gateway to heaven, right? You know, that's all I need. Well, Christ is redeeming and rescuing a lot of areas in our lives still. And we often need help seeing that. So Christ rescues and redeems our ambition, how we live and what we live for. Paul is still in this section, in this letter, in chapter 4, where he began at the beginning of chapter 4, if you're looking at it in verses 1 and 2, he began to talk to them about living a life or walking, living a life that is pleasing to God, that pleases God. So he's talking about sanctification, living a life that reflects the work of Christ in us, that actually reflects Christ and is worthy of the call of being called his people. So he's setting the stage, and last week he talked about purity. And so today's passage is actually somewhat debated. Like, why is he talking about those specific things? Why is he talking about loving one another that he's already talked about so many times, and then aspiring to live quietly, and then minding our own affairs or business, and then working with our hands? Why is he talking about all of that? Some people have thought, and I've often, just over the course of my life, have heard this passage taught like this. So often it's kind of connected to, well, they had questions about the return of Christ. So Paul talks about that. And so it must have been that maybe people had stopped working and they had just become idle because they're expecting Christ to return. And I think that's possible. That's a possibility here in this passage. But the reality is the text doesn't tell us that. And historically, if you do research and you're looking historically, we don't really know that for sure about them. So we want to be careful putting things on these people, this church, that really wasn't their whole motivation. So we just don't know about that. But as we dig a little into their cultural context, so this week I had to do a little bit of digging, a little bit more digging to say, okay, why is he talking there? Because that's going to help us apply the passage too. So I think as we do a little bit of digging into the cultural context of their lives, we see something kind of come out of that. We see something come out, and I think it answers the questions to why is Paul talking about this to them today? Why this passage? So, we need a short history lesson, okay? So bear with me for a moment. We need a short history lesson so we understand the context here. Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman territory of Macedonia. So living there meant your life was very much intertwined into Roman culture, especially with it being a capital city. I mean, you could just imagine. It meant there were political movements happening there. There would have been some very wealthy people that were movers and shakers in society there, just like any big city, but especially in a hub city, like a capital city. There would have been these great divides socially and economically, where you have the haves, those who have, and then you have the clear have-nots, and kind of probably everything in between there. And in this Roman culture, there was something created socially in order to build power and wealth, and it was permeating throughout the entire society. And it was this thing called patronage. Patronage. So there were patrons and clients, and it already kind of maybe starts to sound familiar, right? Like, okay, we use some of that language, even in today's society. I think we use it maybe a little bit different now, but listen to this. So patronage, which were patrons and clients. In Roman society, patrons were these wealthy, powerful men or women who had ambition to become even more powerful people in society. Even more powerful. They had ambition to become somebody and to be somebody. And then they would take on these clients. So if you had patrons over here, they would take on what were called clients, who were people of lower societal status. And they either needed help with something in life, like they came into some trouble and they needed like law help or something, or they had ambition to be somebody, to get out of their social status and to maybe make it as somebody in life. And so they would kind of connect each other. They were connected, these patrons who were wealthy, with lower class clients. They would connect themselves to each other in sort of this give and take relationship. This give and take that usually built up the patrons and kind of looked down upon the clients. But it was a give and take relationship. Patrons would give clients a daily bit of money and some daily bread and food. Clients were expected as kind of this power move. Clients were expected to stop kind of doing what they did for their normal life And in the morning, first thing in the morning, they're to show up at their patron's house, in front of their house, and they're to greet them. As the sun rose up, they would greet them, "Oh, Cleopas, good morning, good Cleopas." You know, they would call out into the street and just build up this patron. And clients were expected to just leave everything behind and come and build up this patron. And so in society, they would even call them greeters, these greeters, like, "Oh, there's the greeters again, the early morning greeters." And on top of that, as the patron would get ready for their day, they would go and walk out into the city, and clients were expected to then follow them, to stay around them, to move with them. So it was this power move that the more clients you had, people kind of following you, calling out to you, building you up, it was kind of this power move, like, look at me, this big deal for a patron. At times, these clients would gain teaching maybe from a patron, like if they knew law, they would maybe give them a little bit of insight. But it came at a cost. So all this came at a cost. So patrons would give money, give a little bit of food, maybe help them with a little bit of teaching. Clients kind of gave their life to making much of the patron. And if the clients were able to vote, who were they expected to vote for? The patron. If they were speaking out in social settings and there was a debate, like, "Do you agree with this patron or this patron?" Well, I was definitely going to agree with the patron who gives me money in the morning. And so everything that they brought, any type of social sense of, you know, wisdom or counsel or thought, all revolved around this patron who was essentially caring for them. Caring for them. And on top of that, if the client ever made it to become somebody, all of a sudden, maybe they're voted mayor or something. Well, guess what? How did you get there? The patron helped you get there. So now you are to continue to help their political and social causes as you move up. So do you see, it's just this constant intertwining of networking. Really, it's a relationship of borrower is slave to the lender. You do a little bit for me, and then you owe me, or I owe you, but somebody's going to get ahead. So it's using one another. It's not relationships built on helping one another out of a heart of love for one another. That's not how the society was built. It's about abusing one another, using one another, taking advantage of one another to put food on the table and to make a living. Relationships built upon borrowers being slaves to the lender. Clients were often then opposing other clients to try to gain recognition from patrons. So hence then their ambition was to outdo one another socially. So as you consider that, that's the climate of relationships happening all throughout the society. The church is birthed out of that. The church, people coming in now, patrons and clients coming in, coming to faith in Christ, and now a church is formed out of that. Oh my, there would have been some problems, wouldn't there have been? If that's what you were used to, here's a couple problems you would have had. First, Christians who are now connected in union with Christ, it poses a real serious problem to attach themselves in a give and take relationship like this to unbelievers in the world. Right, to these unbelieving people, especially in a city that was already greatly persecuting Christians, who didn't like Christians. And now if you're attached to them, if you're indebted to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever takes a sinful social or political cause, and you have agreed to support them because they're giving you daily money and daily bread, that could cause a conflict of faith. Well, I got to take up this cause of my patron. But it's sinful. What do I do? But I'm indebted to them. I'm slave to them. Second, because clients were basically slave to the lender, they would support their patron in whatever they endeavored socially or politically, whether it was good or bad. And so people who became clients also would become people who were not respected publicly. They weren't trusted because they were essentially viewed as they're just going to make a judgment based off of following their patron. They're not going to give true and wise counsel here, or true and wise judgment, or vote wisely. They're just going to follow their patron. And so they became people who were not trusted, almost considered as moochers off of wealthy people. And here's what's wild. Historically, do you know what they were called? parasites. A client was known as a parasite, mooching off of others, having no real wisdom or thinking of themselves. That would become a real problem for a Christian, to be known as a parasite in society, wouldn't it? Last, for men and women, wealthy and poor, being rescued and redeemed by Christ and brought into the church together, you can imagine the temptation to bring this cultural construct of relationships now into the church. Okay, we're looking at one another and we're sizing one another up. Okay, who's the patron in here? Who do I need to, you know, get connected with, and kind of who's going to help me make it? And who's those lower class people? Well, we're not going to mess with them. I'm only going to go eat lunch at this person's house. Do you see how that could immediately start to affect the church? Oh my, oh my. So to combat this in the church, Paul writes to them about love that pleases God. So hear this. I hope this now begins to make sense. He writes to them about brotherly love that pleases God. He writes to them about living that pleases God. He writes to them about labor, working, that pleases God. And then all of that, how that flows into a witness and dependence that pleases God. Are you seeing the connections now? Are you helping? Hopefully you are. I think all of that is saturated with this Paul showing them that Christ is rescuing, redeeming, he's changing their ambition, how they live and what they live for. So, first point, it'll be up on the screen. Let's look at this. Love that pleases God. Love that pleases God. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And then verse 10, "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Once again, the Lord has us talking about love for a moment here. Remember, in 8 chapters in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about love 11 times. It's a big deal. It is a big deal to Paul because it's a big deal to Jesus, and Jesus says it's a big deal in the life of the church. Listen to the Gospel of John when Jesus is talking about love. John 13, he says, "I give you a new command," and this should be on the screen, "love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." John 15, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you." For the last couple of times in this letter, because you guys know Paul's used it a lot already, for the last couple times Paul has used the word love in this letter, up to this point, he's used the word agape. Agape, which highlights this undeserved and unrelenting love of God that he has for us, that we then are in turn to express to others, this agape love. But here, he does something different. Here, he does something different. Here, he uses the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia for the word love, which historically was only used to describe a family love, to describe sibling love. It's kind of weird to use it outside of that setting. Like, this is only if sibling love. We don't use that for other people. That's this very intimate, interlock type of love. And Paul uses it here, this sibling love here, to describe the church. So he's moved from this agape love to now this brotherly love, this sibling type of love, which was kind of radical, would have been radical to their culture. I think it still kind of is to us in a way. I mean, I'll say brother, sister, but sometimes I think for a lot of us, it's a little odd. Like, okay, you know, it's a little, I'll let you in a little bit, but not that much. You know, I'm going to keep you at the distance in a sense. So Paul's using this family language now in the church. If you remember in chapter 3, verse 11, he talked about God being their father, the fatherhood of God he was presenting before them. And now he's using this language of sibling love with each other. Here's what's so cool. You know, I love to dig into the word. And I hope by you hearing some of these things, it just brings a delight in understanding the word here. In 1 Thessalonians alone, Paul uses the word brother, which could also be translated brother and sister, 19 times. 19 times. You think he's trying to get across that this is a family? This is a family. This is not, so consider where they're coming from. Patrons and clients, there's always a social class. There's always those who have and those who have not, and you're underneath them and you serve them and all this. And he says, we're family. These are siblings here next to you. Family love. This is not just a family. This is the family that God has given you. It is the family of brothers and sisters in this family. Precious saints, I think just the heart of what Paul is trying to get across is, do you see yourselves that way? Do you see yourselves that way? Remember this. Remember this. Precious saints, we have to ask the same question. He's been talking about it over and over again. Do we see this family not as a family, but through the blood of Christ, we've been brought into the family of Christ? And this is to take a place, a beautiful place of being the family that we live in. Brothers and sisters living life together. And it's so important. This particular love is so important as this sibling type of love. It's a love that looks out and wants good for one another. It's not trying to size one another up. It's not just looking at each other and saying, what can I get from them? What can I get from them? What can I gain from them? It's not looking at one another, sizing each other up, saying, oh man, I think I'm better than that person. The sibling love is this love that says, I want good for you. I'm looking at you and it's compelling me to lay down my life for your good. I'm looking at you and it's giving me the love of Christ, and this brotherly affection is leading me to lay down myself so that you benefit. It's a sacrificial, brotherly love that I think guards the church from social classes and hierarchy and all this sinful stuff that we try to bring into this. We're a family. So whether there are Christians living like patrons or Christians living like clients in the church, this love for one another should compel us to stop wrongly viewing and using one another. But there's encouragement. Paul is pointing out here that he's seen this love already at work in them, that he is seeing this brotherly love at work in them. He says, you have been taught by God to love one another. So even though they have not had all this deep instruction for months and months and months, right? We said he was probably there for only 3 weeks or so. He is evidencing, seeing the Holy Spirit at work in this church. He uses a word, taught by God, and it's literally only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it means God taught. You are God taught. There is evidence that Christ is at work in you through the Holy Spirit. I am seeing it. That brotherly love is being evidenced. And we're seeing it. He even talks about how that love is being shown by their love and care for other churches in Macedonia. What we can understand is that probably this church didn't have much, but they were financially sacrificing and giving to other churches in the region. So they're already trying to walk in this sacrificial love for one another. So they're seeing that. But even though there's already been this evidence of this work of grace in their lives, Paul in verse 10 urges them, but do this more and more. Do this more and more. There's been this evidence at work in you, but you have not arrived at the pinnacle of perfection in loving one another. And you never will. As long as sin exists, there will always be temptations and challenges and obstacles for the love of Christ in the church. Won't there? So we must pursue this. So we join in with Thessalonica and say, I've seen this in you, precious saints. I've seen it in your love for one another. As people are sick, you pursue one another. I've highlighted this in your life before as we've talked about love. I have personally felt your love. I have seen you evidence it as you move towards others. But I think we join in with Paul and the Thessalonians here and say, but you must keep growing more and more in this. Don't grow comfortable thinking, we've arrived. We're loving people well. No, sin will always be an obstacle to the love of Christ in the church. So, Paul gives this infinite kind of word language. You must keep growing more and more and more. So, precious saints, one just point of application as we move through this, because you can't hear these types of truths and then leave just saying, okay, how is the work of Christ working within you to express this love for the church? How is Christ, how are you aware that Christ is working in your heart to give you a heart of affection for the church? A sibling type of love for one another that cares about each other, wants good for each other, is willing to sacrifice for one another? How are you seeing that take place in your heart? My encouragement to you that we've heard all throughout this letter already, and I'll just repeat it, is we should pray and ask the Lord. Because earlier in chapter 3, right, he says, may God make you increase and abound in love. Church, may we continue to go to the Lord. Lord, will you cause a heart of affection and love for the church to grow in me? Would you grow my love for the people of Christ? And then, Lord, would you show me ways to express that love for the people of Christ? I think it's what we have to do with this passage. Be, in a sense, challenged by it. He keeps going, though. So, second point, Paul gives them instruction in living that pleases God. Living that pleases God. At the beginning of verse 11, he says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. What Paul says here is a paradox. If you're listening to that, it's a paradox. It's like two competing things, aspiration and then be quiet together. They don't seem to go together, but here he puts them together. They are to aspire. They are to make it their ambition, their satisfaction, their aim in life, what they hope for, what they hope they can find honor in, what they aspire to be. They are to be ambitious and aspire, make the aim of their life to live quietly and to mind their own affairs. That is such the opposite. You don't think of those going together. Be ambitious to be quiet. Such a paradox there. To live quietly and to mind your own affairs are closely connected together. To live quietly would have been to live in such a way that isn't bringing about a disturbance of peace and public order. So to live quietly, we're not publicly bringing about disturbances. We're not the ones causing a ruckus as we're ordering our food and we don't get the meal that we want. We're not the ones causing the public disturbance because our music is up so loud and our neighbors can't sleep. Live quietly, he says, in such a way that we're not causing the disturbances in the world we live in. That we are actually bringing public order. We're not causing disorder. And then he says to mind your own affairs. So essentially to do and take care of your own things. Take care of your own things is literally what that would be. Don't meddle or participate in public affairs that cause you to have to take on the burden of other people's business when you have your own things that need to be taken care of. That is so interesting that that's what Paul is telling them. Remember, they're living in a society that hates them already, persecuting them. And so what does he say? You don't be the one causing the disorder. And you don't get involved in things publicly that are going to cause you to be forced into this whole public view where now you just the aim is just on you. Don't live that way. To live quietly and to mind your own affairs was this call to the Christian to be aware of how you live publicly, especially in a society that doesn't like you. Doesn't that apply to us totally in the world we live in? It totally applies to us. The Romans prized honor and glory, which often meant you had to be ambitious and loud in public and put yourself out there. You had to be ambitious and loud. That to be somebody in life, you have to have an opinion and thought about everything. You have to be a public debater and constantly verbalize your disagreements. You feel the need to either take up every social cause or speak against it. It's this restlessness to have to be heard and to have to be known that they lived in, to be somebody publicly. Just this yearning for this Roman culture, I want to be somebody publicly. And here's the thing, which is so wild. Historically, a person who lived a quiet life was actually viewed more noble than the person who was constantly verbalizing their opinions and thoughts and disagreements. Listen to this from Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jewish philosopher. He said this about, in comparing the quiet person with essentially the loud, untamed tongue person, which he calls the worthless man. Listen to this. The worthless man whose life is one long restlessness haunts marketplaces, theaters, law courts, council halls, assemblies, and every group and gathering of men. His tongue he lets loose for unmeasured, endless, indiscriminate talk, bringing chaos and confusion into everything, mixing true with false, fit with unfit, public with private, holy with profane, sensible with absurd, because he has not been trained to that silence, so that quiet, which in season is most excellent. Aren't we tempted, precious saints? We may not be the clients in first century Rome who are waking up and going into the city and saying, "Oh, good morning, Cleopas," and announcing this kind of awkward relationship to everybody. We may not be the ones who are going in the public square and saying, "Oh, man, you better, yeah, Cleopas is so great," and this and that. But aren't we tempted in some of the same ways in the public square of social media to do this? Oh, my. Aren't we? I'm tempted to do it. There have been things this week that I saw on social media. Oh, it's so bad to say something. It's so bad. We are so tempted in this particular area, in the public square of social media, to this temptation to want to become these big influencers, to have a strong opinion on everything, or to be quick to take up public debate, or to take on the social and political affairs of others, all the while, I neglect my Bible reading. Oh, that one alone just... I neglect my prayer life, my prayer time with the Lord. I'm not praying, right? We heard a statistic a couple weeks ago. People pray like once a month, but yet I'm a Christian. I don't pray, basically. We have a public opinion about everything, but yet we don't talk to God. We neglect our parenting with our kids. I'm so consumed by this public affair that I'm not even parenting my kids. Loving my spouse, I neglect loving my spouse like Christ loves the church. I don't love the church like Christ loves the church. Now, there's a balance because we may at times be called to speak out. God just might give us a place in society where we have to speak out at times. But man, we often can act like we are so eager to, we're scratching and clawing for that position. I want to be heard. I want to be known. I want to be somebody who changes things. Brother and sister, what the Bible declares in this passage is the way that of living that pleases God is for you to aspire, to be ambitious, to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, to take care of the things in front of you. Isn't that confronting? Am I the only one being confronted by that? No, it is so confronting. It is so confronting. And that closely connects with the next thing Paul instructs them in. Labor that pleases God. Labor that pleases God at the end of verse 11. He says, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Paul's not saying everyone needs to work a manual labor job. He's not saying that. But what he is saying, these Christians need to engage in activity that involves effort, work that they are doing, in a sense, with their own hands. That they are giving themselves over to something in life that's requiring of them to work. To give themselves over into activity. Why would that be so important? Because that's the counterpoint. That's the counter jab for the whole patron and client relationships. I'm just going to live off of this person, or I'm going to live off of those small, younger, you know, those lesser people. And the counterpoint is, stop doing that and work. Stop mooching off of people and now tying your life to them and give yourself over to something productive and work for yourself. So it's this moving of, hey, do something honest. Do something noble with your life. Do something productive. Work. Labor. Stop being idle. Stop being idle, enslaving yourself to other people's life agendas, and waiting for just maybe a door to open to become somebody or to have a voice in something, living dependent upon them for their food and whatever else they're giving you, and do something respectable and productive with yourself, with your life. If you are able, make an honest living for yourself. Work. Very practical. Very practical. Work looks different for us, doesn't it? I look in this room, work looks different for us. Work can be in the home. Work takes place in the home. Work can be at a construction site. Work can be on a computer. Work may be caring for other people, whether in your home or outside of your home. It may be a retired person. It may be a retired person who's giving themselves in work for the good of the church. Work looks very different. Whatever it may be, we are to be actively and diligently loving the church, we heard, living quietly and taking care of what God has put in front of us, and doing diligent, respectable, productive work. And we're told that is what pleases God. Idle minds and bodies will often give themselves over to things that are not good. Right? Idle minds, idleness, will often give ourselves over to all sorts of thoughts and things that are not good. There have been many times, precious saints, where I've talked to a Christian who is struggling in their faith, struggling in love for Christ and the church, and so much of it boils down to they've become idle. They've fixated themselves maybe on one particular issue, whether that's a big social movement or whatever it might be, one particular issue, but that comes at the neglect of doing productive things with the other part of their lives. They become idle, and it harms them, and it's harming to those around them. When we come to passages like this, we have to ask, okay, according to the word here, am I idle? Am I living an idle life? And I'm not saying, like I said, work looks different. Work can be at home. Stay-at-home moms are working. Man, you are working. So work looks very different. But we have to ask that, am I idle? Or am I taking what God has put in front of me and laboring in a way that pleases God, whatever that might be? Am I giving myself to productive, respectable, honorable things for the glory of God? The Lord calls us to this way of love and living and labor because not only is it pleasing to Him, but it's practically good for us. Isn't that so practical? Not only is it pleasing to Him, but it is practically good for us to live this way. And that's what Paul gets into at the end here. So look at verse 12. The practical good of a life that pleases God. The practical good. He says this. So in verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, so unbelievers, and be dependent on no one. It appears that some Christians in Thessalonica were living publicly in a way that did not help the cause of Christ through the church in their community. That there was something about their way of living that even worldly people were saying, that doesn't seem right. Now that is something. That is something. I remember I worked for a company when I first, years ago, man, when I first moved to San Antonio, started working for a new company in San Antonio, and I remember this guy got hired on who was a pastor. And so I'm coming in like, oh man, this is great. Now I forgot, pastors are people too. They're still people. They got sin, you know, they got all kinds of things, so I was probably judging a little harshly there. But all of a sudden, after so much time, he became known as like the least trustworthy guy in the company. Do you think that's good for the cause of Christ? No way. No way is that good for the cause of Christ. I'm a pretty forgiving guy, and even I was kind of like, man, I don't like working with this guy. That no way serves the public cause of Christ as people watch our lives. Apparently, that was happening. People were living still in such a way that unbelievers, outsiders in the church even thought, that's inappropriate. That doesn't seem right. So one practical good of our loving, living, and laboring in such a way that pleases God is it actually establishes a gospel witness in a hostile world. When we love and live and labor in a way that is pleasing to God in this way, it provides an opportunity to witness to a hostile world around us. The world is watching our lives for any little thing they can accuse us of, and we are called to live above reproach. We don't want to give them ammunition to just point at us. They may lie about us. They may accuse us of all sorts of things like they were doing in Thessalonica, but we don't want to give them things to use against us. We want to live in such a way that whatever thing they come up with to try to dismantle our witness or our faith and say, oh, I don't like that guy, that it really is them having to work really hard to come up to that with that conclusion. We want the world to see, and I think this is the fruit of what all Paul has talked about, we want them to see a genuine love for people. We want them to see a peaceful life. Oh my goodness. If we declare this Savior of peace, have joy, peace, he's come. And we're singing it at Christmas time, but yet our lives display no sense of peace in the Lord. We're the ones bringing the battle to everybody. Oh my, that displays not a peaceful life. We are called to display a peaceful life and diligent and honest labor. Oh man, that's what we want the world to see. And the hope would be that then as we live out as Christ's people with the mission to spread the gospel, that our proper public conduct would actually be a witness of the true power and transforming grace of God in our lives. And just maybe the Lord will use us as we live very ordinary lives, as we live very ordinary and faithful lives, just maybe the Lord will use that to gather others into the family of Christ. Oh man, I love that. These aspirations to be somebody, and he just be ordinary. Aspire to be ordinary. That's what he says there. Be ambitious to be ordinary. Be faithful with what you're doing, but just be faithfully ordinary. Do the ordinary things well and faithfully in Christ. The second thing Paul mentions as we come to a close here in verse 12 is that an outcome of the practical good of loving and living and laboring in such a way that pleases God is that we would live a life dependent, not on men or for our daily provision and bread, but upon God. And it doesn't mean that we don't work for people. That's not what he's saying. Like you have to work just for yourself. He's not saying that. But it does mean that we are not dependent upon someone to meet our needs in such a way that it means or it causes us to be slave to their agenda and causes. That's what that means. Being so dependent in such a way that you've got to do underhanded things. You've got to do things that will not build the faith in people's eyes about you. That's what he's talking about. As if my life is an offering to these people. I'm slave to them because I owe them. So now my life is just an offering to them. Oh man, you can see why Paul would want to confront that. My mom, as we close here, my mom worked for a flower shop in Midland, Texas. Middle of nowhere, right? West Texas, there's It's wind, dirt, and like tumbleweeds blowing across the street. Like, that's Midland, Texas for you. She worked for a small flower shop there, gets this job, just wants to be an ordinary, faithful woman, serving her family, working hard in the world. And her boss starts taking these social and political radical stances. So much so that she ran for mayor. And so news stations are showing up, and they're wanting to interview all the workers about their boss. And then the boss sits down with them one day and says, "Hey, I just want to know, you guys are going to vote for me, right?" And some of her stances were radically unchristian. "But you're going to vote for me. You work for me, right?" And then on top of that, in the middle of that, do you know what she did? So January 6th of 2021, the Capitol Hill riot, she was one of them and made public news. And what happens? She comes back. People are calling. My mom's delivering flowers. She says, "How could you do that to my mom?" People are calling, cussing out my mom. My mom's just this sweet, older saint who wants to just live a faithful life in Christ. That truth applies here. So what did my mom do? My mom was so conflicted. "I really like my job, but I'm a Christian. And I feel like I'm having to take up someone else's offenses, someone else's social and political affairs, and it's now becoming a part of my life. And I'm anxious and I'm worried, but I want my job." Eventually, she had to leave. She had to quit. These truths apply to us, precious saints. There is no status that is worth us enslaving and offering ourselves to the world like that. There's no status, there is no money, amount of money, where you should feel like you should remain there. If anything, we want to be connected to God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, that way, don't we? I'm going to say this in a beautiful way, because the word uses enslaved to his desires, enslaved to what he wants, what he wants to give himself to, the public affairs and social movements of Christ himself. That's what I want to give myself to. That's where I want to be enslaved to. So it's interesting, as Christ models that for us, even in the garden, right? Or as he's praying, being an example of prayer. He says, "How do we pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us this day our daily bread." Where is Christ's dependence? Upon his employer or upon God the Father himself? That's ultimately where our greatest allegiance should be. Where we're saying, "I am submitting myself to you as an offering. I'm no longer enslaved to the ways of this world." And so for these precious Thessalonians, Paul is saying, Christ is reworking the way you live and what you're ambitious for. We sang the song earlier about my life is not in what I own or what I do, where I work. I'm not enslaved by those things anymore. Christ is turning our identity around to be fixated in him, so that then we live a life, because he offered himself to us so freely, so that we could be in him and have life in him and be brought into this family. Now what happens for us? The Spirit attests to that work and says, "Now you turn around, and I'm living a life sold out and full offering to Christ himself, a living sacrifice to him. I'm not slave to the world here, slave to what the world wants and the world's affairs. I don't have to chime in all the time. That's not where my life is fixated anymore. I want the gospel to go forth. I want Christ to be made known. I want him to rule my life. I want to be enslaved to Christ's desires and will." Oh man, precious saints. There is a beautiful independence that Paul is essentially affirming here. Free from the slavery of the world, the world's ideas for worth, status, position. He says, serve Christ. Live a faithfully ordinary life, a simple life in him. And that pleases God. Oh, praise the Lord for that, right? Praise the Lord. We don't have to be like, we don't have to aspire to be something great. Like, I got to be a mover and shaker in this world. In church, oh man, a lot of times, especially guys, man, I've wrestled with this, as you aspire to maybe lead, like I feel called to lead, maybe being a pastor, maybe teaching, I don't know. Often we can wrestle with this ambition. I want to be somebody. I want to say things and people listen. Well, no, when the picture Christ paints for his servants is you're to be the lead slave. You're to be the lead servant. That's a total upside down way of our understanding of leadership and ambition. Oh, saints, may the Lord just rework our ideas of what we want to be in life through his word here. Amen. Be radically faithful, ordinary Christians. Yeah. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what a passage. Thank you for your word that doesn't let us escape. You are, the hounds of heaven are still very much pursuing us, wanting us and urging us in the ways that are pleasing to you. And I am so glad. I am so glad. Lord, I pray that you would just work through your Holy Spirit in the life of this church. That, Lord, we would just be radically faithful and ordinary. But yet as we do that, apparently what you say in your word is that will shine forth radically in this hostile world. Love faithfully. Love the church faithfully. Live quietly. Take care of what God's put in front of us. Labor honestly. Give ourselves to productive, honorable things. And it will provide an opportunity for gospel witness. And it will free us to present ourselves, not to the world as slaves of the world, but it'll free us to present ourselves to you, a fragrant offering, to be used as you see fit. Lord, may you do this in our hearts. May you do this. Lord, I pray if there's anyone even here, Lord, who just even feels almost like enslaved to the world. Lord, maybe they've professed Christ, but they just feel trapped still. I still am just so ambitious in this world. I care so much about what people think of me. I care about status. I care about money. I care about things. Lord, I just pray you would work within them. That, Lord, you would just turn their identity upside down. That in Christ, the greatest treasure is you. The greatest delight is found in you alone. May you do this work in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.